Hope you enjoyed that new song that we hope to learn together. It's a great truth. Well, we finished our series in the book of Haggai last week, and we'll take a few weeks before we begin our next book study together. And we've done Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, so it seemed fitting for us to look at Psalm 3. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to read along in your own copy, there's one in the pew before you. We'll have some of the words. Also, we'll have the words on the screen. That's in your take-home as well. So let's read God's Word together. Psalm 3. It says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. Let's ask the Lord for help during our time of study. Lord, we pray that you would come and be our teacher. We pray for humble hearts that are open and ready and willing to listen and receive your word and be convicted and changed and transformed. Lord, we pray that this would be a time where we encounter you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I heard a story a number of years ago that has apparently been told numerous times in Sunday school classes. And it's a story about a young boy and his father. And the story goes that the father wanted to teach his young son about the consequences of his actions. And so he decided that the way he was going to do this was every time his son rebelled or disobeyed, he would take him outside to a woodshed and he would drive a nail through the woodshed door. And still, his son would disobey and rebel quite frequently, and the father would be faithful to take him outside and drive another nail through the door. And finally, as he began to realize the consequences of his actions, after he rebelled, he would come to his father and ask for forgiveness. And the father would tell his son, yes, you can be forgiven. And I promise not to hold what you've done against you. And when his son would ask for forgiveness, then he would take him outside and remove one of the nails from the woodshed door. And then one day he found his young son outside crying by the woodshed, and his father asked him what was wrong, and through tears the young boy said to his father, Dad, the nails are gone, but the holes remain. And the point of the story is to teach us that sin has consequences. And that while it's true, the Bible makes clear in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promises to do that. But the fact remains that we have to continue to live in the world and live with the consequences of our actions. Now, you might say, that's great. I get the point. What does that have to do with Psalm 3? Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, you'll notice that above Psalm 3, there are some words there, and those words are what's known as a superscription. And those are the words that try to give us some of the background as to why this psalm was written. And above Psalm 3, we find the words, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In order to get some of the background there, we would need to turn to 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 16, but you don't need to do that. I'm going to have the words on the screen for you to help you out a little bit. But we need to do this. We need to know some of the background in order to appreciate what we find here this morning and to understand that sin does have consequences. So David then tells us, this text tells us here, David is on the run from his son Absalom. I want us to see three things about Absalom. We see the first thing in the text before us, 2 Samuel 14:25. It says, "Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." In other words, it's telling us that Absalom was handsome. The Bible will sometimes go out of its way to tell us when someone is handsome or a woman is beautiful. So Absalom is a good-looking guy. Maybe that accounts for some of his popularity. Probably girls liked him and guys were jealous of him. But as the saying goes, looks can be deceiving. And the second thing I want us to notice about Absalom is that he was deceptive. And this is found in 2 Samuel 15, the first 12 verses. And what you find there is Absalom involved in a conspiracy trying to win over the hearts of the people. And so in order to do that, what he does is he exaggerates, he stretches the truth, and he tells people that as long as his father David is king, they're not going to be able to get their cases heard. They're not going to be able to get any justice. And apparently he was successful. You can see in verse 6 here, it says, "Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel." So we've got a good-looking guy who's deceptive, and thirdly, we notice that he is increasing in popularity. If you look down at verse 12, it'll say there that the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So we've got a growing insurrection here under the king. And it's not coming from Assyria or Babylon. It's coming from David's own son. And in verse 13 of the same chapter, David is informed of what's happening. And he says to his men in verse 14, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." David is aware of what his son Absalom is capable of, and he knows that if they don't get out of there, their lives are in danger. But that's not all. As you keep reading and you get to the 16th chapter, we're introduced to a man by the name of Shimei. And the text says there in verse 7 that Shimei curses David. He says to him, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. And the text says that he actually is throwing stones at David. This is happening to the king of Israel. So it leads us to ask the question, what in the world happened? Why is David in such an awful place? Well, in order to understand that, we need to look back further to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And that's where an awful thing has taken place. David, the man after God's own heart, commits adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, and she gets pregnant. And in order to try to hide his sin, he gets involved in a plot. He conspires to have her husband, Uriah, killed. He makes moves so that Uriah will be in the worst possible place in a battle. And he succeeds in doing that. Uriah dies in battle. And what happens? God, in his grace, yes, I want to suggest, grace, sends a prophet by the name of Nathan to confront David. And you can see the words here. God, through Nathan, the prophet, tells him, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." He says, God promises, I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house. Now, to be sure, this is not good news for David. But as you continue to read, in response to this confrontation, David repents. He confesses his sin to God. He confesses what he has done. He asked the Lord to forgive him. You can read Psalms 32 and Psalm 51, where David, in response to what he has done, asks the Lord to forgive him. He asks him for forgiveness. But you can mark this down, friends. Cleansing from the guilt of our sin and the sense of joy that we experience because of the sweetness of God's forgiveness. It is great and it is wonderful, it is true, but we still have to live in the world. We can't go back and undo what we've done. What we experience, though, is not judicial wrath from God poured out on us, because the gospel tells us that any wrath that we were to receive when we repent and ask God to forgive us has been placed upon Christ. But God may bring circumstances into our lives to further humble us. And so we need to understand that important lesson from David's life, that sin has consequences. I pray that what we've read here would stop us, would be a restraining influence before we do something that can have lasting repercussions in our own lives, all for instant gratification. Now you might say, well, I get it, you know, that's but what David did is awful. You know, I'm not going to do anything like that. Well, we shouldn't kid ourselves here. Any unbroken pattern of sin in our lives, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, gossiping, harboring bitterness, unforgiveness, let's not pretend like those things don't have a corrosive effect on our own spiritual lives. Because they do. Now, that was quite a lengthy introduction. And by this point, you might be wondering, when are we going to get to Psalm 3? Good question, right now. But we need to see why what happened, what transpired before David penned these words. And it teaches us an important spiritual principle here, and it's simply this, that in life's distressing moments, it is absolutely critical for us to call to mind the character of God, to remember who he is, who he reveals himself to be. When we do that, it will bring a calmed and quieted heart and allow us to face whatever comes our way with confidence in God. And we need to do this at all times, but we especially need to do this in times of trial. Because even as mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're liable in moments of weakness to begin to doubt and to think that what we're facing is a result of God's judicial wrath. And what happens to some of us in particular is because of what we might be facing is a result of our own sin. We can come to believe that we have to suffer in order to merit God's forgiveness. But that's not in line with the gospel. So let's look at this morning. We're going to have three main points in one word: distress, character, and confidence. And those three words correspond to the three sections in this psalm, which you can see for yourself because there are three Selahs found in this text. Selah is a note that would say you pause. So let's look at distress, verses 1 and 2. Why is David in distress? Two reasons. The first is that his adversaries are multiplying. Do you notice as we read the first two verses, three times the word many is used. He says he has many foes or oppressors, people who are against him. He says they are rising against him at that very moment. These would be the people who are defecting and joining Absalom and the insurrectionists. And so he's in distress because his adversaries are multiplying, but he's also in distress because his adversaries mock him. They're saying in verse 2, that God has abandoned him. That's the point. There's no salvation for him in God. Remember Shimei's curse? It's essentially what he's saying. God has abandoned you. How can you think that God is blessing you in your life when your own son is against you? Look at the problems in your life. Look at what's going on in your own house. Surely God has left you. Now, those words are coming from David's adversaries, but the one who stands behind those kinds of accusations is our greater enemy, the devil. And this is exactly what he wants us to believe. This is exactly what Satan does to us. This is exactly what he whispers in our ear. When things are going wrong, what does he do? He says, look at your life. You think God is blessing you? You think God loves you? You think he's watching over you and caring for you? No. You might as well throw in the towel. You might as well give up. This whole Christianity thing is the biggest hoax ever. Even if Satan doesn't try to do that to you, he'll do something a little bit more subtle. This is just like Satan. He'll say and whisper something in your ear like, actually, you know what? Christianity isn't a hoax. Christianity is true. Jesus did live. Jesus did die for your sins. Jesus did rise from the dead. And Jesus does promise that any who would call out to him and ask for forgiveness and who would repent of their sins and trust Christ, they'll receive eternal life. They'll receive righteousness from him. All that is true, but here's what Satan will do. Then he'll say, but that's just not true for you. Might be true for other people, but not you, because you've sinned one too many times. You've sinned away all of your days of grace. So this is why David is in distress. His adversaries are multiplying. They're mocking him. And surely what was happening in his life is what can happen to us. Whenever you're in a difficult trial, some kind of distressing season or moment, it's very easy to focus solely on that issue, to be able to think about anything else. The whole situation just seems overwhelming. And it's in those moments where we need to take a deep breath, where we need to calm and quiet our hearts and get before the Lord and pray and open His Word and call to mind the character of God. You see, that quote that's in your listening guide that comes from a man by the name of Jack Miller said something very interesting, and I want to pass it on to you because it's been life-changing for me. Jack Miller was a pastor, a seminary professor, and a missionary. And he has a book. I would recommend that you read it. I know it's a shocker. I'm going to recommend that you read a book. But it's called The Heart of a Servant Leader. And all it is the book consists of nothing but letters that he wrote to people. And what I want to share with you here is related to what he says in that book. But I think it's something important for us to really hear this morning. Because so many of us fall into the trap of equating God's goodness with blessings in our lives. And in this particular letter, there's a missionary who is asking him for advice. She's listing all the difficulties she's having on the mission field. She says, I just need some advice. I need to know what's going on. And he said, let me tell you a story about my own life. He was on a mission trip in Uganda. They were on a little tiny speedboat. And they were on this tiny speedboat in an area where it was famous for pirates who would not do very nice things to you if they caught you by yourself out on the water. He said it was him and another guy. They were in Uganda on the water, where the pirates are known to frequent this place, and they were praising God and thanking Him that they had this boat and things were going well for them. As they were voicing praises to God, the engine on the boat broke. That's happened to me before. Me and my wife were traveling once, and I was thanking God for the AC in Florida, and as I was thanking God for the AC, the air got warmer. So God does do stuff like that. But the point he told that story because he wanted to tell this woman, he's like, here's what I want you to understand. And this is what I think you need to hear from one of your pastors. If you have the mindset that the way you know whether or not God is blessing you is on how well your life is going, you are going to end up hating God. You just need to know that as God's people. If that's your mindset, that the way I know God is blessing me is if things are going well, if things are easy, you will end up hating God. Can I tell you something else? With love, I promise. If that is your mindset, life is going to be very hard. So don't fall for that. We see this is what David does. He calls to mind the character of God. He says, despite what Satan might be telling him, coming through the words of his personal adversaries, David says, my situation is not hopeless. I'm not hopeless. And he calls to mind four things about God. He says, first of all, God is my shield. David is a military leader, so he uses military language. A shield at that time would be something that would... A warrior would have on his arm, and it would cover his arms and basically his upper torso. But David is saying more than that. He's saying that God is the one who provides me and us with complete protection. God will protect him, he says. Now, it's true. In the battle, what's protecting him is literally the shield. But David says we are to give credit to God. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. God is his shield. God is his protector. He says, God is my glory. Honestly, we don't know exactly what that means. But most likely what it means is he's saying something like, my glorious one. God is the glorious king of the universe. Jews began their prayers by saying, blessed are you, O Lord our God, the King of the universe. God is our all-glorious King. And he says, he's the one who's in control. He's the one who is omnipotent. He's the one who watches over us. Therefore, our situation is never hopeless. He's our protector. He's our all-glorious King. He says, God is the lifter of my head. In Hebrew culture at that time, a lowered head signified shame. And so therefore, a lifted head signified approval and acceptance. Do you understand? So David is saying, yes, despite the fact that what I'm facing in my life is a result of my own sin, because he obeyed the law and offered sacrifices that were not just going through the motions, but really represented his heart for God, which was what the sacrifices were always to be, I have God's acceptance and approval on my life, even though everything else around me may be horrific. He says, my glorious God is the one who approves of me. He's the one who protects me. And then he says, he hears me. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The language there, I cried aloud, it has to do with an audible shout. So that if we were walking by the room where David was praying, we wouldn't hear silence. We would hear loud noises. We would hear David begging and pleading with God. And he says, the good news is that our God is a prayer-hearing God. He says, he answered me from his holy hill. Where's the holy hill? That's Mount Zion, where the presence of God was symbolized, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant resided. This is what he's saying. He's saying, this is who God is for us, a protector, the glorious King of the universe, who approves of us and hears our prayers. Now, this is encouraging. David is encouraging himself. You might be here this morning, you say, I find that really encouraging. Can I tell you this? You and I should be even, our thankfulness to God and our encouragement should be even more intense, because what David saw by type and shadow, you and I know and have seen in Jesus. What David could only see from afar was that there was one that was going to come in his family line, who was great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So how do we know? How do we have acceptance with God the Father? We have acceptance with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator, Paul says, between God and human beings. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're clothed in his righteousness. We're adopted as his sons and daughters. Therefore, we come boldly in prayer because we know that he hears us. Everything that is true of Jesus is true of us. Everything that is true of Jesus by divine right is true of us by divine gift, because we are one with him. So is it any wonder that we can be confident? Well, David is going to give us more reasons. He's going to show us why we have reason to be confident. He says in verse 5, because God promises to bless us with peace. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David is saying, even though the bottom is falling out of his life, he says, I can get a good night's sleep. Sleep is a sign of God's peace. Did you know that? Psalm 127, verse 1. It is in vain, the psalmist says, that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. The reason we can sleep is because God never sleeps. That's Psalm 121. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Why can we sleep? Because God is the one protecting us. Whether you're at war, literally, or whether you're sleeping in your nice, comfy, and cozy bed, you understand, doesn't matter where you're at, God is the one who's protecting you. Because he's the one who gives us the grace to take another breath. Well, not only does he give us peace, he promises to give us the victory, verses 6 and 7. David says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves up against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. He's confident because he knows God has heard him, and because God has promised to hear the prayers of his people and to come to their rescue. He says, there's thousands of people. Those are the many people who are defecting. But he says, I will not fear. I'm going to ask you, Lord, to intervene. He says, I want you to strike all my enemies on the cheek. That language and that idea comes from Exodus 15, which says the Lord is a warrior. God is a warrior. who fights for his people. Now, because we read the New Testament and Jesus tells us to love our enemies, we probably find some of that language a bit troublesome. But you have to understand what he's talking about here. The idea of striking someone on the cheek has to do with publicly disgracing someone and therefore vindicating the one who has been wronged. That's what David is praying. He's saying, vindicate me, O Lord. And that's what the Lord promises to do to us as well and for us as his people. He promises to vindicate us. He may vindicate us in this life, or he may vindicate us on Judgment Day, where we will be shown to be right. He's declared us right in time, space, history, when we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. We were justified. And that justification that he gives us in history will then be vindicated on the last day, where we will be shown and openly declared to be in the right, to be just. That's what David is asking for here. And that's what he did. If you read the rest of the story in 2 Samuel, you find that God is the one who caused Absalom to listen to bad advice. God caused Absalom to listen to bad advice, and so therefore he failed to pursue his own father when he was his most vulnerable. And when the battle was finally engaged, after David had been able to gather strength and prepare for battle, he achieved the victory. It took place in the forest of Ephraim. So God did vindicate David. And by the way, if you read the story, no, David was not happy when his own son Absalom died. He did not rejoice. He wept and said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." But he promises next, we can be confident because God promises to deliver us. He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." The word salvation there can have to do with rescue, either physically or spiritually. Doesn't matter. The point is, God is the one who does the rescuing. And you'll notice David is not an individualist. He's asking God to intervene in his own life and rescue him and save him, but his request doesn't stop there. He says, "Lord, may your blessing be upon your people." So David understands what God's intention was for his people, Israel, all along, which is that they were to be blessed in order to be a blessing. They were to be a conduit of God's grace, because the call of Israel was always missiological. And so the prayer that we have the same prayer for us as God's people, as the church, that God's design for us as the church is to be a witness. It is to be a light to the nations. It is to be salt and light in this world. That's his call for us corporately. That's his call for us individually in your own life. How do you do that? How has God gifted you? How has God blessed you? The question is, are we being good stewards of the gifts that he's given us? Are we using our gifts, the opportunities that God gives us in our own sphere of influence, to love others, to serve others, to be a blessing to others? That's what his design is. And so we see reason for encouragement this morning. Whatever it is that we may be facing, at all times, it's imperative for us to call to mind the character of God. We have to believe in the core of who we are that God is good. That's why I've said before, I'm going to say it again. If there's two things that Satan is going to strive with all his might to get you to believe, it is going to be to believe, number one, that God hates me, and number two, he doesn't care about me. That's what Satan wants you to believe. Or that if he is going to love you and if he is going to care for you, you are going to have to earn it. And yet that is not true. So what do we see today? We see in David's own life that the sin that came into his life was a result of his own poor choices. And so I wonder this morning if there's somebody here who believes the same thing, who, because of your own poor choices, you are suffering, but yet you would say that you're a believer and you've asked God to forgive you. The question is, are we going to do what David does here, which is first of all to note that he humbled himself and repented and asked God to forgive him. Read Psalm 51. And maybe that's you this morning. That's the first thing that you need to do. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone, because you've never once even asked God to come into your life. You've never even have repented of your sins and asked Him to forgive you and to come into your life and to transform you and to change you. That's the first thing you may need to do. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in a similar circumstance, but you've just kept it quiet. You've kept it all to yourself and you haven't talked to anybody. You haven't reached out to anybody. This is why we desperately need people to walk through life with us. People that we can reach out to and call on and tell them what we're facing and allow them to encourage us. That's a blessing that God gives us, to not have to walk through things in life alone. I said I had a friend of ours, me and Deborah, who did the same thing in a very, very difficult spot in her life as Deborah and I were visiting her. Her question was very simple. What do we believe again as Christians? I'm like, you know the gospel, don't you? But sometimes we just need to hear it again and again. Maybe what you need to do this morning is your sin in your life, what you're facing is a result of your own sin, and maybe, just maybe, God is nudging you right now and saying to you, you probably need to call that person or reach out to that person and apologize. You need to take ownership for what you've done, and you need to ask for forgiveness. Now, because I know human nature, because I know myself, and I know, therefore, probably what's going on in your mind right now, is that a bunch of rationalizations are going off of saying to yourself, do I really need to do that? After all, it was their fault anyway. And you're going to talk yourself out of obedience. And I sure you can say, well, you don't really know my situation. You don't know all the circumstances. You don't know all the details. And that's true. I don't. But what I can tell you is this. Here's one lesson I've learned. If you really want God's blessing on your life, then you need to run head on into whatever it is your pride is telling you not to do. If you want God's blessing on your life, you need to run head on and do exactly what your pride is telling you not to do. Because that's called brokenness. And brokenness before God leads to confidence in God. And it's true, if you are obedient, someone said this week, if you are obedient, sometimes it feels like a death is taking place. And that's not always a bad thing. God has a history of bringing life out of death. And so while it may feel like a death, we need to understand that the shape of our own lives takes the shape of Christ's life. Do you understand? And what was the shape of Christ's life? It was humiliation before exaltation. And so therefore, that's the path that God's going to take us through. Humiliation that then leads to exaltation. Well, we're going to celebrate now the Lord's Supper, which reminds us and calls to mind the humiliation of Christ, which then, of course, led to the resurrection of Christ. And so our practice here as a congregation is to welcome all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask you to police yourself. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, what Christ did, how on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Here's the bread that was broken. As often as you break it and eat it, take it in remembrance of me. And yet he does say that we are to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. Not morbid introspection, but a way of being quiet before the Lord and asking Him, Lord, ask the Lord, Lord, is there any unconfessed sin in my life that I need to confess to You before I receive the bread and the cup? Not that I earn Your forgiveness, but I'm confessing to You what You already know. So let's pray together, and then those who are assisting will come. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that Your word is truth. And we thank You that Your word is what sanctifies us in the truth. And so God, as Your people gather this morning, we confess collectively, surely in the quietness of our own hearts, we confess collectively, Lord, that we have sinned against You. We've sinned against You as we've sinned against other people. But yet, as David confessed in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. We choose sin over you, Lord. We refrain from doing what we ought to do, and we do what you've commanded us not to do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us forgiveness, not because of anything we've accomplished, but we lift our eyes up to Christ and knowing that he fulfilled the law on our behalf and that he paid the penalty for our sin and that he welcomed us, saying, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, if we've strayed even this week, we're thankful for that glorious parable in Luke 15 that tells us how you left the 99 to pursue the one who went astray. And you say that when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. And Lord, we pray we would repent, knowing that we have nothing to hide because you already know us and because you've made satisfaction. So Lord, we celebrate this supper that you commanded us to celebrate, knowing that you rule and reign victoriously, and that there's coming a day when we will celebrate this supper in eternity. So Lord, let this time now be a foretaste of that ultimate supper that we long to celebrate, in Jesus' name. Amen.